You can be turning in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Let's read verses 12 and 13. Revelation 2. This is the third letter in this series of letters, or seven letters to the churches. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now, the Apostle Peter, in his letter, in 1 Peter, his letter which was written just before the Revelation was written, he said this in chapter 4, verse 17. He said, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Christ's fan is in his hand. Do you remember when John the Baptist said that? His fan is in his hand. Speaking of a farmer with a wheat rake in his hand, who's sifting wheat, separating the wheat from the chaff. And Christ said his fan is in his hand, even now. And Christ began as soon as he left the earth, while he was here, but as soon as he left the earth as well, to winnow his church. That means to sift his church, to separate false from the true, to separate sheep from the goats, to separate the wheat from the chaff. Because as soon as Christ left, as soon as he left the church, he left the earth, false prophets crept in by the scores. He said this would happen, didn't he? He said, as soon as I leave, many false prophets shall be among you, and even false brethren. False brethren. Many professing believers joined themselves. I choose my words carefully. They joined themselves to his church. Now, God added daily such as should be saved, but many joined themselves to his church for various reasons. Chiefly, I believe, because of the earthly benefits which the church enjoyed at that time, that is, communal living with all of the provisions that the church had, food and shelter and so forth. You know what I'm speaking of? Now, I want you to turn over to Exodus chapter 34 with me. Exodus chapter 34. And now, even today, because the land is so full of so-called churches, and I advise you once again not to use that term so lightly in reference to any, especially don't use it in reference to a building. Church is not a building. It is a building, but it's a spiritual one. It's people. But because the land is so full of so-called churches, and so many people profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, these letters were written. And in these letters, The Lord describes His true and faithful church members. And our Lord strongly warns His people to not tolerate false gospel, to not tolerate false doctrine, to beware of false prophets, and even to beware of false disciples. He talks about no room for compromise in this next letter we're going to look at. No compromise is to be tolerated. And there's to be no fellowship of sons of God with the sons of Baal. You remember that, don't you? There's to be no fellowship. There can be no fellowship of light with darkness. Well, look at Exodus chapter 34 here. Our Lord, who is the Word, who never changes, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, says the very same thing in a long time ago. In Exodus 34, in speaking to the early church, which was known as Jews then, or Israelites, many of which were truly the early church, but they're a type of the true church. But in Exodus 34, look at verses 11 through 16 with me. Look at our Lord's plain warnings to the people, His people, concerning their dealings with other people. And the coast, Exodus 34, verse 11. I'm sorry, I was looking at the wrong passage. There we are. Exodus, I turned to the wrong book. Verse 11. Observe thou this which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, that is, idols. Thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Unless thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten god. So, is that clear to you there? The Lord's warning, even to the early church, to beware of mingling with those who love not and worship not their god. Now, to the world, this is going to be a very strong message because this letter to the, turn back to the text, very strong message because this letter is a very strong one. It's a message of comfort, but yet it's a message of great warning. To the world, we are considered bigoted, or we're accused of being hateful, not having a spirit of charity or love for fellow man. But to Christ, a stern and strong and unbending, unmoving stand for the truth, for the gospel, is commended. And this is the love. This is that love to Him first, a love for the truth, which Paul warned the people of in 2 Thessalonians, that some do not have it. Some do not have this love of the truth. And because they receive not the love of the truth, you remember the text, he said, God shall send them strong delusions that they believe a lie. God sends them many miracles and wonderful works and so forth, to such a point that they themselves are so convinced that they're children of God, they're going to stand before God someday and say, hey, we did all these things. We experienced these things. He said, I never knew you. You believed a delusion. You didn't love the truth. You didn't love my word. You were a gainsayer. But to God Almighty, you know, bigotry is required.
concerning His truth.
Man called me. I've received a great deal of response from that letter, more so than anything I've ever read. One of our ladies was concerned that, and I was too, when it was first printed. I wanted it printed in the religious section of that big, you know, big large print section of full page section of the Friday paper, but it wasn't. They misconstrued where I wanted it and put it in the letter section. And I told one of our ladies who was also concerned that they put it in the wrong place. I said, well, God's in control of the editor too. And as it turned out, there were more people who read it that way than they would have otherwise. Now, I know that it wasn't as full and complete as I would have liked to have been, but I do have a responsibility. As Ezekiel was told, you warn the people of their sin. If you fail to warn the people of their sin, I'm going to require their blood at your hands. If you tell them where their sin is, tell them what sin is, then I'll not require their blood. And one lady did call me and say, well, the blood of the people is not on your hands. Thank you for telling me that. But one man called and another called. I received some opposition, some hateful opposition. Another called me. He called me a bigot. Called me a bigot for insisting upon God's word rather than popular opinion. Now listen to where, you know where the term bigot came from? I happen to know this. Brother Joe Terrell used this and Spurgeon. He got it from Spurgeon and I looked it up. It's true. Bigot, the word bigot comes from two words, by and got. And that came from back in many centuries ago where there was a man who was supposedly a believer, a Protestant, in the face of Roman Catholicism. And he was being forced to bow to this pope or to their pagan religion. He was being forced to bow or else give up his home and his family and everything. And here's what the man said, and he said it in Latin. By God, I will not. And they called him from that day forward a bigot, a by God. He said, by God, I will not bow before man. I'll bow to God. And everybody who truly stands up for the truth, as opposed to everything else that is false, is a by God. He's a bigot. He says, I refuse to bow. By God, I'm not going to bow to anyone but God. By God's grace. And I'm not going to believe or trust or look to or believe anything except that which is written and revealed by God. I'm a bigot. That's exactly what I am. I don't hesitate to take that term to me if properly understood. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ here in this letter, these letters, He commends this firm and resolute, bigoted stand for His name and His truth. Let the world call it what they may. I prefer to take what the Lord says about it. Now, you can love people. Don't misunderstand me. You can love people, yet hate the thing that corrupts them. I've said so many times, we do not hate Roman Catholics. But by God, I hate Roman Catholicism. Don't you? By God's name, by God's glory, by God's mercy, by God's grace, by God's Son, whom they usurp. I hate Roman Catholicism and every other false religion and false way. And we can say with David, I hate every false way. I hate it. I esteem all thy precepts, all of your word concerning all things to be right, and therefore I hate every false way. And you can also say with David concerning those who are obstinate and rebel and who are wholly given over to blaspheme your first love and your Christ and your God, then you can say with David, do not I hate them which hate thee. Right? Didn't David say that? All right, now Christ the Word, and here in chapter 2, verse 12, Christ the Word says in verse 12 to the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Do you remember when he described himself in Revelation 1 as having a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth? Now, the Word of God is interchangeable. The Word, the written Word and the incarnate Word is interchangeable. You can't separate the two. You cannot separate God's spoken Word, which was written down, from Christ, who is the incarnate, or the Word made flesh. Right? You can't separate them. God even said, I've magnified what? Above even my name. What? I've magnified my Word. You know, man's only good as his Word. Right? You cannot separate the written Word from Christ, who is the incarnate Word. This is the reason every true believer must bow to and submit to and believe every word of this book. Every word. Right? This is the word of his power. This is the word of Christ himself, who cannot lie. This is not the words of men. This is not of any private interpretation, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. No prophecy of Scripture was of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. It is truly indeed the Word of God, the Word of Christ himself. It is the Word of his power. It's able to wound, it's able to heal. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. In the hands of the Holy Spirit, who alone can really wield it. It's too big a sword. It's too big a sword. It's like that ancient fable, remember, the sword in the stone, and only a man who was powerful could take it out and wield it. Well, only the Holy Spirit can wield or handle this sword. It's able to wound, it's able to heal, which it's done to every true believer. It's wounded them, but then right on the back of it, it's healed. It's able to kill, and it'll kill everybody who stands before it, ready to receive. It'll kill them. It's the first thing the Word of God does. Is to kill. But then right on the back of killing, it makes alive. It's able to break. It's able to discern. It's able to pierce even the hardest heart. He who has the sharp two-edged sword, said that. And also, he who knows Christ, he who has Christ, has a knowledge of this word, and you can use it. And one of those men, I may have already told you this, but one of those gainsayer said to me, he said, all you want to do is quote Scripture. I said, you got that right. That's all I want to do. All I want to do. They said the same thing to Brother Daniel Parks recently. The so-called Jehovah Witnesses, Russellites, they warned all of their followers not to go and listen to Daniel Parks, because all he wants to do is quote Scripture. Well, he that hath the sword at his disposal keeps his words, and he uses it. He dare not use anything yet. All right, he says in verse 13, now he which hath the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know your works. Now, once again, Christ commends their stand for him, and he is conscious of their service to him and their works. And he is observant. Christ, once again, let me remind you that he is not oblivious to what we do. He is observant of what we do. So therefore, this, as well as all the other letters, place great importance upon what the believer does, right? He said, I know your works. And he says this too, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. We'll go on. I've already dealt with the works part. And where thou dwellest. I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. In the midst of a God-hating world, Now, this man, this one of these men said to me, when I began quoting him verses like from Hebrews 12, 29, I believe it is, our God is a consuming fire. And he just didn't like that. I remember one time, Bernard one time was talking to a man about the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God. And, you know, we looked last week at the dreadfulness of God and the terribleness of God. These are scriptural terms, aren't they, to describe our holy God. We love those terms. It describes his magnificent character. Well, one man who was talking to Barnard, listening to Barnard, he said, "Well, your God's a monster." And Barnard said, "Well, you better prepare to be a monster then." Because that's the God of the Bible. Make no apology for God's word. We don't attempt to explain it away, do we? Huh? Not at all. And this is a God-hating world. He said that. He said that all through his epistle, or his Gospel of John. He said, "They don't hate you, they hate me." He said, "If you go out and just dare to stand and tell the truth of who God is, and that he alone must save, and he can save whom he will." They hated Moses for that. And they hated every other prophet for saying that, for merely telling men who God was. Now, he's God. He's God. Nobody else, not even the devil. Not certainly not man. He can do with his own what he will. Men don't like that. And all of God's people have dwelt from the beginning in the midst of a God-hating world, and such were some of you, who, when you first heard the gospel of God's sovereign grace, his character, you rose up in opposition to it. But God, this same God whom men call a monster, is full of mercy and grace and love, and condescended to you to reveal the truth to you, to show you that he is terrible, but he's also merciful. That he is to be feared, but he's also to be worshipped and thanked and loved. And we dwell in Satan's seat, amidst of a God-hating world, amidst of Satan's domain. Christ himself called it Satan's world, didn't he? The God of this world, Satan. And he said there, as we read in Matthew 10, that you're a sheep among wolves. And didn't he say in another place that his angels or his ministers have transformed themselves into angels of light, ministers of righteousness, wolves in sheep clothing? But he says here, and he commends the church in verse 13, he said, "I know where you dwell. I know where you are. I know what you're in the midst of. You're in the midst of a God-hating, perverse, wicked society which calls good evil and evil good, which calls God man and man God." He says, "I know that. God's well aware of what's going on today, well aware of it." I like that. I like that thought. He said to Elijah, "Well, you're not the only one, Elijah. I got 7,000, buddy, who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, who believe the same God you do. And I'll reveal myself to whom I will." But he says here, "I know where you dwell, Satan's seat, and then you hold fast my name." What else are we going to hold on to, John? Huh? I like this. Listen to me. "You hold fast my name." What is his name? Christ's name. You will forgive me if I try to get through this, won't you? We haven't been here in a while. I've got four messages ready. Christ's name is his person, his character, his work. It's all that he is. It's all that he does. It's his glory, isn't it? His name, it's his glory. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hold fast. We need to hold fast to this believer. We hold fast to his name, which is the Lord. The Lord. The true church holds fast to the belief that Jesus Christ is Lord, supreme, sovereign, creator, ruler, controller over all. He was made so by God, not men. Made so by God, not men. He is the Lord, for whom, of whom, to whom, through whom, by whom, in whom are all things. By him all things consist. He's Lord over all. There's nothing that, as Barnard would say, neither writhes nor wriggles, that's not under his sovereign direction and domain. He's Lord. And that certainly includes salvation, doesn't it? He's Lord. We hold fast to that name. Hold fast to it. Don't let anybody pervert or corrupt that name. Don't tolerate it for a minute. Well, you make him Lord. No, we don't make him Lord. He wouldn't be Lord if men made him so, would he? He wouldn't be Lord of lords. He'd be a Lord among lords if men made him so, wouldn't it? But if he's Lord of lords, that means somebody else made him so. Am I splitting hairs here? No, we're divided. There is a line drawn, isn't there? Jesus. You hold fast his name. Now hold fast to that name, Jesus. Now it doesn't mean what men say it means. The angels described it when they first gave it. Call his name Jesus, because he's going to try to do all he can. He's going to try to save you, and he will if you'll let him. If you'll let him, he's standing at your heart's door, and if you'll let him in, he'll come in. He'll save you. Call his name Jesus because he's such a good man. Call his name Jesus. Why? What's his name mean? Savior. You hold fast to that. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Did he do it? Your salvation hinges on it. All of your salvation depends upon the worth of that name. Am I splitting hairs here? The Lord God commends his people for holding fast to that name. I hate to see it abused. You will pardon me tonight if the zeal of that name eats me up. Jesus means Savior. And he saves everybody that he came to save. Not one hair will fall to the ground of his people. Not one person will fall. Jesus means Savior, and I hold fast to that. I insist upon it. He insists upon it. He'll not tolerate believing in any other name. Will he? At the name of Jesus, Savior, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess he's Lord. He didn't make an attemptment. He made an at-one-ment, didn't he? Jesus. It says when he had by himself purged our sin. It says this man, by his own precious blood, entered into the Holy of Holies, having obtained. If I know anything about English grammar, that means he's got the job done. Having obtained, he got what he came for. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. And we call his name Jesus and we mean it. And we'll hold fast to that till our dying breath. Insist upon the name Jesus meaning exactly what it means. And this is what the Lord's commending his people for here. You've got the name and you hold fast to it. Don't tolerate any abuse of it. Christ. Christ. Hold fast to that, believer. Because there's only one mediator. What the name Christ means is mediator. It means Messiah. It means Redeemer. It means the only one that can stand between you and daysman. That's what Christ means. There's only one Christ. You hold fast to that. There's only one mediator. Why do we stand in the face of people and say, you don't pray to a man, you don't pray to a woman, not even the mother of the man named Jesus. You pray to one. Why? Because there's only one Christ. And we don't beg to differ, we obstinately differ with those who call themselves the vicar of Christ. Namely, the Pope, because he's the only blessed and most high potentate. He is the Christ. He is the only one that men come to have their sins absolved, removed. You hold fast to that name. Don't let go of it. Your salvation depends upon it. That's his name. That's what he did. And all his people hold fast upon it. Yea, they insist upon it. They insist upon it. All right, he goes on here to commend his people. And I commend you all. I commend you all for holding fast to his name. And you haven't denied my faith. Every word is significant here. My faith. You see that, John? Did you see that? You haven't denied your faith? Keep the faith, brother. Now, if you'll stay faithful... I won't. But he abideth faithful. He says, it's my faith. Where'd you get your faith? Charles Ross, where'd you get your faith? Several years ago, did you come down and accept Jesus as your personal Savior? Decide to let Him into your heart? Is that the faith you're dependent upon? It's a gift of God, isn't it? God says, it's my faith. I give it to whomsoever I will. And the gates of hell will not stand against it. My faith. You better have God's faith and not your own. My faith. My faith. It's His gift and it's about Him. It's all about Him. Paul said, the gospel which I preached was not after men, neither received I it of man, neither was I taught it, but of Jesus Christ. Not the will of man, but God. It's His faith, right? And it's His faith in that it's the faith of Christ. It's His person, His work. He's merely the object of this faith. It's Him. It's who He is and what He did alone. It's not a cooperative effort. It's not if you'll accept Him. It's not even if you'll believe on Him. Come on now. Is that what saved me, believing on Jesus? One day I do, one day I don't. Huh? Yes, we must believe. Yes, we must. Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish. Right? But I can't believe in and of myself. Without Him, I can do nothing. I believe one day. One day I think, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt. Next day I think, I don't know if I believe or not. So where does my hope stand? My hope is built on nothing less than the object of my faith. Not my faith. But His faithfulness. It's the reason that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is one of my favorite hymns. Bad is my faithfulness. Great is His faithfulness. And all of my salvation depends upon it. Listen to this. Listen to this. Not a cooperative effort. This is the work of Christ alone. Christ said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I'm known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Now hold to His name. Now is He the good shepherd? Is He the chief shepherd? Is He the great shepherd? You ought to look up all the names of shepherd in the Scripture. Good, chief, great. I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. One shepherd. And they shall all be taught of God, every last one of them. Who He is, what He did. And He says this to the church, you hold fast my name, you have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Evidently, this fellow named Antipas was the second martyr next to Stephen. Second New Testament martyr, anyway, Antipas. Not much is written about him in the Scriptures, but he was martyred, obviously, from this passage of Scripture. And he was a member of this church at Pergamos. And Christ commends these people for standing up under persecution or martyrdom. And I highly advise, I highly counsel all of you to, at times, read Fox's Book of Martyrs or other books of the martyrdom. You know that in centuries gone by, the people only had basically two books to read. And this was before Pilgrim's Progress. They basically had the Bible, if they had a Bible. And the only other English version of a book they had was Fox's Book of Martyrs. You know that? And you'll greatly benefit from reading that book to see the faith of God's elect. All it is a carryover from Hebrews 11, is what it is. If you don't have Fox's Book of Martyrs, read Hebrews 11. But in the face of persecution, which all of God's church has experienced and will experience until the day that He comes again, they stand up under it. And you have been, either have been called to do so or will be. Count on it. If not, we're not His church. It's as plain as that. We read that in Matthew 10, didn't we? He said, you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. He said, that if you deny me, I'll deny you. Confess me, I'll confess you. All right, he says in verse 14 now. Now, I know where you dwell. Verse 13, Satan's seat. And you've kept fast my name, did not deny my faith, and you've had a fellow even martyred in your midst, but yet you still hold fast to the gospel. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, and I'll hurry. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. They hold the doctrine of Balaam. Do you know who Balaam was? If you ever want to read his story, it's found over in Numbers 22 through 24. You need to read it. It's absolutely essential that everyone who calls himself a believer understand who Balaam is, because he's mentioned quite often in New Testament scriptures, isn't he? And I'll tell you in short who Balaam was. Balaam was a man who appeared, for all practical purposes, appeared to be one of God's people. But he was a hypocrite of the worst sort. Balaam looked real good on the outside, even sounded good. You know, Balaam even talked like a good Calvinist. Balaam even did some preaching. Whew. Balaam blessed God, blessed the people. Balaam looked like a good Christian. But Balaam was a double-minded man. Balaam was a son of Satan. Balaam was a hypocrite of the worst sort. And there are them, he says here, that hold the doctrine of Balaam. There are those who appear to be true believers. My soul, people, listen to this. This is, don't let your own judgment be read in your very hearing and you not hear it. This is what he said to the churches, didn't he? Seven times. He that hath an ear, oh, let him hear this. And we need to say this, and as we read this, Lord God, I don't want to be a Balaam. Now then, he says, there are those in your midst who appear to be true believers, yet they hold the doctrine of Balaam. Or who are a constant source of trouble to the true people of God. Now, this is what Balaam was. Balaam was a constant source of trouble to God's true people. And our Lord said over there in Exodus 34, you remember where he said that they shall be as pricks in your eyes, thorns in your side, and vex you in the land? It was said that of Israel's enemies, that they would be like a prick in the eye. You ever got something in your eye and you couldn't get it out? I mean, you couldn't do anything. You couldn't see clearly. It made your eyes red. It made you cry. It impeded your vision. It irritated you. Have you ever done that? God says there's some people like that. And some people are so full of complaints and worries and this and that and the other, they prevent other people from seeing clearly, other people from worshiping well, seeing clearly God's hand and God's providence and God's goodness and all, they're hearing the complaint. That's the reason I said so many times before, don't let it be heard, murmuring, complaining. God judged Israel every time. You know why God judged Israel? Every time. Look it up. Every time is basically for murmuring and complaining. Look at that. Every time Israel began to murmur and complain, God sent judgment. Why? Because they had nothing to murmur and complain about except for lusts, wanting more. And there's some who every time you approach them, all they do is, I'm not doing too good. That is a speck in the eye to God's people. That's irritating. You can't come in here and worship. Or you people like that bring you down. You know, you come in, somebody may be happy and ready to worship, and come up, how you doing? Oh, not so good. Well, and you bring them down, and finally they're moping around. He said they're like thorns in the side, splinters. I had a thorn in the, all of you have had splinters. I still got one in there. I tried my best to dig it out. Tried my best. It's still in there. It's still sore. It's still tender. It causes me trouble. And I try. If you try to get it out, you try to extricate it, and you can't, and it's just a constant source of trouble. And there's some people, God says there's some people, and what he said to Pergamos is no different than here. There's some people who are a constant source of trouble. I don't know who they are, really. I'm not directing this at anybody in particular, but God did. And he says, he has a ear, better hear this, because there's some people in there. And I'm not so naive or quite so presumptuous to think that everybody in this room right here is a saved person. Oh, no, I wouldn't think that for a minute. And we need to hear this. The preacher needs it worse than anybody. There are those who never allow a pain-free worship service. And a vex in the land, a vexation in the land, a vexation. People that... All right, well... We ought to be compassionate and tender with people, considering our own selves, especially me. I need this word of exhortation. Serving the Lord is not to strive, but be gentle, and so forth. And we're to restore our brethren who's overtaken in a fault, considering our own selves, restore them in a spirit of meekness, and so forth. But yet surely, in the face of this scripture right here, yet surely there needs to be a strong hand to prevent evil communication from corrupting good manner. And as much as lies within me, the grace of God, as a faithful watchman, if indeed I be a faithful watchman, if you are going to be a source of trouble to this church, I'm not going to allow it. I'm not going to allow it. I've not seen this happen very much. I'm not seeing true pastor or preacher confront people about various things very often, but I've seen it at times when it absolutely unavoidable, when it had to be done for the sake of the body as a whole. It's just like a family, you know. It's just like a family when the father finally tells a child, that wayward child, and there's so many others trying to enjoy a meal, when he finally has to tell that one, you get up from the table and you get out here and you don't come back until you straighten up. Right? That hasn't yet had to happen here. I hope it never does. But I'm saying this right now in the face of God's word. If I am a source of trouble among God's sheep, we need to be removed, don't we? God hates those who stir strife and discord among the brethren, doesn't it? Huh? God has ordained peace in his kingdom. He'll not have anybody disturbing the peace. Disturbing the peace, including the preacher. Especially the preacher. Communications corrupt good manners. And I've said this before. Your private conversation among yourselves is oh so important to the well-being of this church. You be careful who or what you talk about among yourselves. And make sure, by God's grace, make sure it's against this church or its pastor, its people, or anything like that. Nothing derogatory or nothing in opposition to it. You make absolutely certain of that. If something's wrong to the preacher or the people, God will deal with it. If something's wrong and you take it upon yourself, God will deal with you. Didn't David even refuse to slay King Saul, who was God's anointed? Didn't it? You remember that? David said, I'm not going to do it, and God will handle him in his good time. I like that.
It's not left up to me. It's not left up to the deacon. And it sure isn't left up to you as a member. We're all to be submissive one to another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit means putting a watch on your lips. And this is what he says here. He upbraids the people there for having those among in their midst that are like that. Balaam. Look at what he says. Go on. Balaam, in verse 14, taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the people, before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. Now, what Balaam did basically was mix their religion, kind of perverted a little bit. Balaam was the ultimate compromiser. This is what our Lord's dealing with here, compromise. Balaam said we need to be tolerant of other religions. This is how he weaseled his way into the church. He said, now we need to be tolerant of other religions. Baal, these people are sincere. And we need to allow them to worship Baal, and you worship Jehovah, and y'all can get together. You can have a spirit of unity and fellowship. This is exactly what Baal did. Exactly. He said, we can have fellowship. We can join together sister churches. They just worship a different God. That's okay. And the people fell for it. That's exactly what Balaam did. Compromise. You know, compromise is the way of least resistance. And everybody likes that. Nobody likes a fight. I especially don't. I don't like those bad phone calls. And I feel like giving them your number. I feel like they say, is this Reverend Paul Mann? I say, no, because it isn't. Not Reverend. No. Call 489. call 365-2200. 334-2207. Is that it? 2007. Close. Look it up. Call there. Talk to him. I do. I feel like that at times. That's part of the job, though. The way of least resistance is, everybody likes the way of least resistance. Don't you? And what is the way of least resistance? Middle of the road. Right? Middle of the road. If you don't, you know, you don't be a Republican, don't be a Democrat, be a Redemocrat. A Demopublican. Be a Calvinian. Arminist. You know, be a closet Calvinist. You know what I'm saying, don't you? Exactly what I'm saying. Middle of the road. You know, somebody said that 95% of all car crashes are in the middle of the road? In the middle of the road. Compromise the way of least resistance. Christ said, don't do it. There's a right way. And there's a left. There's a wrong. Right? Stay on the right way. The old paths. Fellas told me you're old-fashioned. And I quoted to him from Jeremiah 6. Yeah, Scripture says, search ye and find out the old paths and walk therein. You shall find rest for your soul. People say, we don't like it. That's old-fashioned. That's bigoted. Well, by God, I will walk in the old way. It's God's way. It's His old way. It's as old as God Himself. And it's just as right as God Himself. It's the way of least resistance, so compromise is. Don't do it for a minute. That's what God said. Don't do it for a minute. Balaam did, and consequently the people did. Some call for a compromise in the form of unity. Like I just mentioned, love and charity. God hates it. He hates it. He said he hates all workers of iniquity. And who did he clarify were workers of iniquity? Those that said they were good Christians. Right? Isn't that right? Is that what he called them? When they came up to him and said, we preached in your name, prophesied in your name, cast out devils. What did he say to them? Apart from me, you workers of what? Iniquity. Compromise leads to open sin and denial of faith. It's what happened. The people began, they listened, they heeded Balaam's counsel, and they began to sacrifice unto idols and commit fornication. And we begin to buddy-buddy and rub shoulders with people who hate the God of the Bible. The only God there is, the God who is God, but who parry the corners of the gospel and like one fellow said to me, I'm not interested in attributes of God. It's not important. I quoted him John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God. How are you going to know God apart from his attributes? Huh? You're not interested in his holiness? You're not interested in his righteousness, his justice? And you rub shoulders with people like that, and you begin to say, well, maybe we are being too hard. Maybe we are being bigoted. Maybe we are being unloving. Maybe we ought to do this. Maybe we ought to nothing. Maybe we ought to give all glory to God and quit pussyfooting around, as somebody would say. Huh? People died for the cause of the truth. People died left and right for merely, for absolutely refusing to say that Christ's body was not in the wafer and the wine. Now, is that a big thing? Everybody martyred by the early Roman Catholic so-called church was martyred for that reason, transubstantiation. If you mention the word today, nobody knows what it meant. But people died for that. Went to the stake. I mean, children. I just read the account of a 19-year-old blind girl who said, the Catholic priest said, if you'll denounce, if you'll say that Christ's body is actually in the blood, or in the wine and the wafer, we'll let you go. She said, I won't do it. She said, you're un-Christing Christ. You're making the priest the one to administer salvation. That's not so. We've got one high priest who has laid down his life once, and there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. It's been accomplished forever. He's not in that. We partake of that by faith. And they burned her body alive. 19-year-old girl, blind at that. And on the story goes. Is that such a big thing to get excited about? To stand up against? To risk your life about? Yes, it is. Hold fast to the name of Christ. Christ. Beware of any doctrine that makes salvation conditioned on, and it's so subtle. Beware of any doctrine that makes salvation conditioned on anything other than the sovereign grace of God alone through Jesus Christ alone. Beware of it. Denounce it. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't receive it. Don't bid them Godspeed. Am I being too hard? I'm being just as hard as the Bible here. Being just as narrow as God's Word puts it. Right? And he says here also, verse 15, you have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is antinomianism. And we're just as swift to denounce that. Just as swift. God hates it. He said, this thing I hate. He said this two or three times, Terry, in his letter. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, I hate it. I hate it. But, you know, every true preacher of the gospel, like it is true, like Brother Scott said, if you preach the gospel clearly enough, justification by faith clearly enough, somebody's going to call you an antinomian. You haven't preached the gospel clearly enough unless somebody's called you an antinomian. I'll say that again. You have not preached or told somebody clearly enough the gospel unless somebody has accused you of believing, well, it's just sin that grace may abound. That's what they said to the Apostle Paul. That's what they said to Christ. That's what they said to Christ. They accused him of being one. God hates it, doesn't he? God hates this antinomianism. True preaching will surely bring this charge. But antinomianism means lawlessness. God's people are not lawless. We're not without law. It's just not, our rule of life is just not the Decalogue. The moral law, the Ten Commandments. Christ is our law. He built upon those laws, though. He magnified those laws. He built upon them. He tithing. Is that such a big issue? Well, tithing, and we say this, tithing. The Old Testament teaches tithing. There's no doubt about that. Malachi chapter 3 teaches tithing, and so does all through the Old Testament economy. It's mentioned 7 times in New Testament scriptures. The word tithe is mentioned 7 times. It is in the New Testament. 4 times. Four times our Lord uses it in the Gospels in a derogatory manner. Four times he talks about the Pharisees tithing, mint, anise, and cumin. He talks about the Pharisee in the temple saying, "I tithe," and all of this. Four times it's used in a derogatory fashion. Three times it's used in Hebrews 7 talking about Melchizedek giving tithes to Abraham. Nowhere is it commanded of believers to tithe. But you know you are supposed to tithe? I got you by surprise, didn't I? Plus. 10% plus the other 90%. Not just 10%. In other words, that wasn't absolved. The New Testament teaches more than that. More than tithing, you see. Giving. If tithing was practiced here, we wouldn't pay our bills. But giving, you see. The New Testament, Christ says, "I say unto you, give." Don't just tithe. Remember, he told the Pharisees, he said, "You ought to have done this. Tithe, mint, anise, and cumin, so, but not omit the other." Didn't he? Remember that, Rick? But he said, "Do that, but give more than that now." Yeah, the first fruits of God's everything. First fruits belong to God, but do more than that. Don't stop there. This is a new test. How'd they get off on that? Lawlessness. We have a law. Christ is our law. Christ is our law. We're not without law to God. We're under law to Christ, the Scripture says. We don't go back and consult the Old Testament Scriptures. We do, but that's not our rule of life per se. We go to Christ and say how he built upon that, how he magnified it. What more is required of me? But not for salvation. Not for salvation. Not conditioned upon our keeping the law. All right, antinomianism. We're not lawless, but we're lawbreakers. There's a difference. God's people are lawbreakers, but they're not lawless. They don't live in lawlessness. They're lawbreakers. All right? And God hates this attitude, though. Anyone who says it doesn't matter how you live, we're saved by grace, is a Nicolaitan, and God hates it. Doesn't he? You're reading the same Bible I am. He does. God hates it, and he tells them to repent. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come with my sword, and I'm going to humiliate you. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and be sure your sins will find you out. How? By the word of God. Let me put it this way. He says, I'll come with my sword and fight against them, not against you, but against these people who are living this way, or against hypocrites, doctrine of Balaam, Nicolaitans, all that. I'll fight against them. I'll remove them by the word. This is another thing, Brother Stan. The word of God winneth. The word of God will do the work. The word of God. And it'll be a painful extricating process. Painful. Many have been found out by God's word and then humiliated by it. Many. And what we need to say is, may God humiliate us privately and restore us publicly instead of vice versa. Right? Instead of making us feel good privately, but then humiliate us later on, our sins find us out publicly. Let us all pray to that end. Verse 17, and I'll quit. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. I know thy works, he said. I know where you dwell, Satan's seat. Be patient, though. I'm with you. I know you hold fast my name. He said, you better. He has no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. You better hold fast. You better insist upon it. It's my glory. Don't think you're being too hard. Don't think you're being too dogmatic. Don't think you're being a bigot. You better be a bigot for my name's sake. Right? By God. Remember that. You hold fast my name. And he says, I like that. What man wouldn't? Huh? What man wouldn't like somebody who stood up for his name's sake? I knew a preacher one time, isn't it? I knew a preacher. I'm not going to mention his name. I knew a preacher one time who was out on the job. He worked a job all his life. The church couldn't support him. Either that or they wouldn't. But anyway, Sovereign Grace preacher, and he worked in a mill. You know what mills are like. And he got in a fight one day. I mean, a fist fight. A man, he was talking to a fellow about the scriptures, about the gospel. And the man was saying, some rank Arminian, you know, saying something about it. And he hauled off and hit him in the mouth. Now, you may be critical. Some pious fellow may be real critical of that. I like that. I wasn't there. I didn't hear the man. But I know this man. I know he's a gentle, loving. You know who it is, don't you, Mindy? Well, he's a gentle. You couldn't find a more gentle, loving, sweet, Christ-like man. If whatever it was that made him hit that man, he had it coming. I like that. Don't you know the Lord didn't reprove Peter for wanting to cut that, for cutting that. For he did. He cut. He didn't reprove him. He didn't say, "Don't. What's wrong with you?" No, he didn't. He said, "Put up your sword. Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels?" Huh? He didn't reprove it. Not at all. According to these scriptures, the Lord likes that attitude for His name's sake. Stand up for His name's sake. I'm not telling us all to go out and get in a fight. You know I'm not saying that. Be compassionate. Be kind. Consider one another. You know, be tender as much as possible. Live peaceably. But there's some jokers you can't live peaceably with. Some of them you're going to have to say, like I said to one fella, well, the scripture says go from the presence of a fool when you cannot perceive in him the words of understanding. So you call me a fool? I said, no, the Bible did. You're going to have to come to that conclusion at some time. Christ finally said to the Pharisees, leave them alone. They're blind. Can't you see that? But we need to exercise great restraint and have a great amount of understanding. And their mouths certainly need to condemn them a great deal before we exercise that amount of judgment. But judge righteous judgment. Don't judge according to the appearance, our Lord said. But our Lord likes that attitude. His name. He said, he that have forsaken mother and father and houses and land, laid down their lives for my sake, going to rule with me. Didn't he? He read that in Matthew 10. He said, oh,